A few things from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. I'll just kind of read through the chapter and pick up on things as we go down the chapter. I'm going to need to look at my notes on my phone because our power has been off all the afternoon, or much of it, and was still off when we left. Apparently a car hit a telephone pole. So I'll just have to keep that up there and periodically take a look at it. What struck me reading in Luke 9, I've been studying it and going through it with the Sunday school class, so I've been looking at it for some weeks now, and it struck me how much the chapter seems to be about the question of who is he? Who is the Lord? I'm sure most chapters of the Gospels will likely amount to the same thing, but Luke chapter 9 has caught my attention. So we'll go down it, and there's a number of little stories in it, and some of them not so little, I suppose. And so we'll do that. The background of Luke 9, of course, in the chapter before it, chapter 8, we've got the Lord stilling the raging storm on the lake on their way to the country of the Gadarenes. And then in that country, stilling the raging storm in the man's heart. And then at the end of the chapter, two people in a state of absolute weakness. The woman with the combined story of the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years and Jairus' 12-year-old daughter who has died. Both of them, nothing they can do. And that is what happens just before we start here. And of course, the Lord enters both of those stories, and the woman is healed, and Jairus' daughter is raised. And then chapter 9 starts with, Then he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all devils, all demons, and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And verse 6, and they departed and went preaching and healing. You know, they'd seen the Lord do things for some probably close to 3 years by this point, but they had just seen him do these amazing things, and now he has sent them to do the same things. And it seems to me that when he has done this, we're so familiar with these stories, they don't grab my attention and my wonder as they should. And they do, so maybe we can consider that as we go, and just to be amazed at what he has done. And in chapter 4 of Luke, he has cast a demon out of a person, and the people, it says, they were amazed at the power and authority that he had. And it's the same word used here in verse 1, the same two words, power and authority. So to be amazed at what he could do himself, that was amazing enough. But as we all know, having the ability to do something, the skill of doing something, is completely different from being able to give that skill to somebody else. And in fact, if you ever try, you get frustrated sometimes. You say, just let me do it. It'll be faster. Or if it's the other way around, you know, you're trying to do it and you got the expert standing beside you. Look, you just do it. We'll get this done. But the Lord not only had the ability to do these things, but he had the ability to impart it to others. And if we take this verse literally, it says his 12 disciples. So Judas would have been included. And the Lord had the ability to empower Judas to do these things. And that speaks to who he is. And who is he? All right, so in the next section, we got Herod. Verse 7, Herod. Herod heard of him, and Herod says in verse 9, who is this? Now, that's a good question to ask. Who is this? But we know from chapter 23, he just wanted to see the Lord do a miracle. I suppose it would be interesting. If we heard there was somebody going down the street doing miracles, it'd be tempting to go and see and watch and probably that's why some of the crowd followed him, to see the things that he did. And that's what Herod wanted. And I can imagine a conversation where you, You go and watch somebody doing some miracles, come home at supper time and say, well, I saw a man doing miracles today. Oh, that's pretty cool. What do you do? And you tell them, what was the man like? What was he like? Oh, I don't know. He did some miracles. Well, no. What about him? Of course, that's what we're occupied with tonight. Herod was not interested in him. He was just interested in the things that were exciting, I suppose. And then the apostles come back from their preaching and healing tour, verse 10, and they returned and told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people followed him, and he taught them and he healed them. And then we know that's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. What strikes me here is at the end of the day, in verse 12, the disciples came to the Lord and said, send them home, send them away. Just send them away, because they need to find a place to stay and they need to find something to eat. And the Lord says, you feed them. And of course, they have this explanation as to why they can't feed them. But basically, they're saying, we can't. And not only we can't, but nobody can. I mean, there's 5,000 men here, plus women and children. How are you on the spur of the moment? I mean, I see all the fuss my wife goes to have a company of two or four people over for supper. On the spur of the moment, being told to feed 5,000 plus people, it's just not possible. And the Lord doesn't argue it. He doesn't tell them to go try. He just goes ahead and feeds the people. We can't, but he can, and he did. Who is he? He is the one who can do that. Then in verse 18, the Lord now brings up this very question. Who is he? He starts it off with an easy question. Whom say the people that I am? Verse 18. And so they tell him. They're just talking about the things they've heard. And then he says, but whom say ye that I am? That's the crux of the issue. Who do I say that he is? When we're talking to people about the Lord, and they might say that they don't believe he is who he says he was. Well, you know what? That's an opportunity to point out to them that is the question. They've got the right idea. Who is he? We think they're coming to the wrong answer. But that is the right idea. Who is he? And Peter answers in verse 20. He said, the Christ of God. It seems to be that Peter is answering for all of them. So that's what they're saying. They believe he's the Christ of God. And in Matthew's gospel, the Lord adds to what we have here, and he says, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And it struck me this afternoon as I was just thinking through things, and it's a statement I've read many times over the years, I've heard read many times, that Peter's answer, he's the Christ of God, and in Matthew, he's, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we can almost say it flippantly, but to realize the only reason I know that is because God has shown it to me. Because without him, I've got nothing. And then he says an interesting thing in verse 21. He says, he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. And why would he do that? Well, I suggest that we're given a clue in the next verse. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Two other times in this chapter, he makes direct reference to the fact that he's going to the cross, but it's not quite so plain as this. But they don't get it. It just seems to go right over their heads, right through in one ear and out the other, as we say. But when we consider it, I was asking the class on Sunday, so why do you suppose this is? And I rephrased the question. I says, if you had an opportunity to live in a kingdom that was ruled by righteousness and one that was not, what would you pick? Now, it wasn't a question out of the blue. We'd been talking about things for a good 15 minutes, and one of them says, and they hesitated for a minute, one of them says, well, I think I'd like to live in the kingdom ruled by righteousness, but I'm a little nervous of that, because if I did something that wasn't righteous, then I'd be in big trouble. And I said, that's exactly it. You hit the nail on the head, because It'd be wonderful to live in a kingdom of righteousness, but when I say that, when you say that, we're thinking of my level of righteousness. So a kingdom where the things that I don't like, the ones that I know are wrong, and the ones that I'm uncomfortable with, they don't happen. But the things that I do that aren't quite right, well, you know, those aren't that bad, so they'll be okay. No, we're talking about perfect righteousness, absolute righteousness, righteousness like the Lord. And that's why he had to go to the cross, because if he's going to rule a kingdom with righteousness, he needs to find or to provide a way for us to be righteous so that we can live in such a kingdom. So I was thinking of this. Who is this who turns away from the accolades that people were trying to heap on him and to surrender, to be delivered into the hands of men? That is the Lord. And then he speaks on verse 23, speaks about following him. If any man will come after me, and I like how he starts it. Doesn't tell us to come after him, but he's telling us that if we want to, here's how it works. Here's how we're going to do it. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's a pretty broad thing. Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And as I understand the cross, of course, at this time it wasn't well known, that known maybe to a few, that the Lord was going to go to the cross. So this wouldn't have brought up any picture in their mind with his cross. But in those days, when a criminal was condemned to be crucified, he would take his cross and he would carry it through the streets of the city and out to the place where it was going to be done. And anybody who saw him doing that, they would know, well, this man's a criminal. They'd despise him. It would be a pretty lowly place to take. And that, I think, is the point that the Lord wants. Take that lowly path, whatever it is. And if it's being associated with his name, which he mentions in verse 26, well, then that's naturally what we're doing it for. Verse 24, he adds, then whosoever will save his life, or understand that word will is quite strong. Whosoever is determined to save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life or is determined to lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Most of us have heard of Jim Elliot, and he is well known for the quote that he made, which is really a paraphrase of this verse. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. So if we want to follow him, that's how we do it. And I'm hardly the man to tell you about it, I'll tell you that. Verse 28, we keep going. It seems to me we just keep going up higher. We keep getting closer. This could maybe be the peak in the chapter, the Mount of Transfiguration. Lots of beautiful things there. Just want to pull out two of them. One of the things that I noted in here is they're having a conversation about his decease, his departure. It could be put, this word occurs three times in the New Testament, one here, of course. One of them is used in Hebrews 11, speaking about the children of Israel departing from Egypt. The Greek word is actually Exodus, so it's a little easy to remember. And Peter used it as an epistle to refer to his own death coming. So it's either his death or his departure from the world, both really consumed with the same event. But it was spoken of here as he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They're starting to look towards Jerusalem now as the place where he's going to be going. And then at the end of the chapter, or sorry, the end of this story, a voice out of the cloud, verse 35, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Sometimes I hear people, one of Roseanne's relatives, and he says, we've talked many times about the gospel, and he says, I want God to say something to me. I want to see something. I want to have evidence right in front of me. He's not going to get it. Because God has spoken from heaven with an audible voice, identifying who we turn to. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Of course, that message is all throughout the Bible in Hebrews 1. God, who has sundry times and divers manners speak in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. He is the one. So if we need any further authority, well, we're not going to get it. We have God himself saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. The next day, verse 37, they were come down from the hill. And there was a bit of a kerfuffle here. Here was the man who was beseeching the Lord for his son, his only child, and this spirit takes him and tears him, and his disciples could not cast him out. Now, whether they should have been able to, because the Lord had given them that power, or whether that power was only temporary for that particular preaching and healing tour, I don't know. But the end of the bottom line is they couldn't. They couldn't cast him out. So there it again. Here's something. And they asked the disciples, we can't. We can't. You and I, we can't. Romans chapter 5, we're weak. We have nothing. We're empty. And he brought him to the Lord. And of course, just moments, the Lord speaks. And it's done. Well, we've had this peak on the mountaintop. We've had these discussions, the Lord telling them about, if you will, come after me, here's how you do it. And we go down to verse 46 then, to the next little story. And what are the disciples discussing? Which of them should be the greatest? I wonder how many times during their life afterwards they looked back on that and kind of shook their heads. And maybe one of them was near Luke when he was writing it down, and they were saying, Luke, don't put that in there, please. That's embarrassing. But here it is for the record. Isn't that what we can be like sometimes? These are the Lord's things. This is his work. This is his word. This is him. Whether one of us is greater than the other, it doesn't even matter. The Lord took a child and set him by them. Verse 48, whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. The question is, who is he? Not who am I, who are we? It's all about him. Verse 51 seems to me a key verse in this chapter, in this section of the epistle. There are three verses similar to this, two similar to this one, plus this one, where he seems to make this move to head to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There's two more later on throughout the rest of Luke, similar to this. When the time was come that he should be received up, means just exactly what it says, to ascend, to go up. And the Lord here is now, it seems to me, he's looking past the suffering, the rejection, the crucifixion, the burial, and even the resurrection, looking to when he's going to be received up back into glory, but that path is through Jerusalem. And so he steadfastly sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Then we got two stories left in the chapter. The first one is, so he's on his way now, and he sends messengers. They went into a village of the Samaritans. So they've left Galilee in the north. They're making their way south through Samaria, which then, of course, from there into Judea, where Jerusalem is located. And this verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men, to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. He has come to save. Maybe another reference, perhaps, to the cross. How is he going to save us? Only the cross. That's the only way. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and from now on, you find him doing that. And then the last story of the chapter, these three potential followers. Let's just read the portion from 57. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And there doesn't seem to be any answer further from him. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Of these three men, the first one, he says, I'm going to follow you. And the Lord informs him or reminds him that Jesus himself has no regular place where he stays. He doesn't know where he's going to be sleeping. And then the man seems to go quiet. Maybe that was too much of a price for him to pay. And then the second man, he's told to follow the Lord. The Lord tells him himself. But he said, Lord, suffer me first. We read about discipleship earlier in the chapter. It's not about me. Deny myself and follow him. So this man should have, when the Lord told us there are times in our life when family is not going to cooperate, we got to follow, we got to make a choice, follow him. And then the third man, he came right out with it. I'll follow you, but let me first, me first. No, the cost of following the Lord, there it is. We read about it put more succinctly earlier in the chapter. To deny myself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. So I wonder, we look at the cost, and for each of us, the cost will be different sorts of things. But there'll be things that we liked, things that we wanted in our lives. And it means paying that cost. And then we say, well, I know what the cost might be now. Am I willing to pay it? Well, it's a fair question to ask, I suppose. But really, is it? Am I willing, after all he's done for me, to even ask, am I willing? Because he is who he is. We've read all about it. We've talked about it. What he's done for me. If I'm not willing, that would be a terrible thing. Because of what he's done for me. Let's close in prayer.